When tragedy strikes, you will see what people really put their trust in. This week was a tragic week for our nation due to the mass killing of 26 people in Newtown, Connecticut. 20 children were shot in the Sandy Hook Elementary School. 6 adults, starting with the killer's mother. So this is the land that we live in. This is the situation that we hear. And if it's not something like this, it's something else worse. Equally as tragic is to understand how people respond to these tragedies. You hear a lot of talk on the media about what should be done and how do we prevent this and this, that, and the other thing. To suggest that a ban on guns would help the situation is to trust in an idol. It's simply foolishness. To think that we need more secular psychology only further complicates the problem. To talk about arming teachers, well, that would have stopped the problem. It would have saved some lives. It would have done nothing to stop the heart of the problem. So people will talk about these tragedies, and most of the time it only reveals the great depraved situation that we are in. The reason why these things happen, and people say, how could this happen, and why could this happen, and all of these questions. And our sorrow does go out, and our mercy we have upon the victims of this horrible situation. But the reason this has happened is because men have rejected God. Men have rejected God. Men have rejected the gospel. Men have turned away from hope. And you have a situation where there is no hope. And children will do anything. You have children being raised in a situation where they are not taught the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And they'll do anything. In God-fearing America, back in our earlier stages of our nation, and not that everyone was a Christian, I know that, but this never happened. You know, guns have been around for a long time. This never happened. Ever. There's not one recorded case of this happening until we as a nation officially, publicly, chose to reject God, reject the gospel, and turn away from what the scripture says about what is true, what is good, what is evil, what is just, and what is righteous. Colossians, as we're looking at, tells us very specifically that we are not to turn our hope away from the gospel. We're not to turn away our hope from trusting in God. In Colossians 1:23, it says, away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. The public schools have rejected the hope of the gospel. Parents have rejected the hope of the gospel. Our nation is full of all kind of idols. The churches are full of all kind of idols. This says man has no value. Man has no meaning. Man has no purpose. Man can do what he wants. Man can fill himself up with all of the junk media that's out there and suck down all of these horrific idols. And the church can take much of this media and bring it in and bring that center stage into the church and draw great crowds and do it in the name of God. This is a great judgment of our nation. This is a great tragedy. This is why these things happen. Because they are consistent with the worldview. They are consistent with what people believe today. This is being consistent with secular humanism, with evolutionary theory. And people will say, well, we need, if only there, where were the counselors to stop this? Where were the secular priests of our age to stop this? We need more government intervention. Oh, government, save us. Oh, government, help us. We need more regulations. We need more this. And you may hear people saying that. I hear Christians saying that. I'm like, yeah, we need more people. We need more people to preach the gospel. We need more people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the gospel. Because the true gospel makes people like Jesus Christ. We need less good newses. We need less false gospels. And we need the true gospel, because it is the true gospel. We need Christ. Jesus is the gospel. What is the gospel? It is Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? He showed His Father. He revealed who God was as the divine Son of God. And He came not to be served, but to serve. There's a purpose for you. Children, you're not here to be served, but to serve. That one would go a long way in our culture. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. He gave His life a ransom for sinners. Jesus came and He died on the cross to save sinners from their sin. And the third day He rose again. There's your hope. Here's the problem. It's sin. Here's the hope. It's Christ. Here's the call. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so simple that the world rejects it. It is so plain that people have to turn their heads away from the light to look in the darkness. People reject God. That's why these things happen. Parents reject God. Churches reject God. Schools reject God. Our nation is rejecting God. And so this is just the beginning. I mean, look at what happened to Rome and their paganism. Look what the carnage and the immorality and the filth that took place publicly, of what we're seeing more and more of in our nation. And will continue, save God's mercy, except for God's mercy. We need God's mercy, and that's what we cry out to God for. And that will be in accordance always with the central focus of the Scripture, which is the Lord, He is God, He will save us. So let's look at the gospel. Let's look at the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And now the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer, because the true gospel of Jesus Christ makes you like Jesus. This morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look at chapter 3 verses 1 to 11. And we're going to primarily see two ways that the gospel makes us like Christ. And that is, the true gospel gives us the perspective of Christ, and the true gospel produces Christ-like character in us. So let's look at the perspective. Let's look at the perspective of the gospel. And there's 4 points under this that the gospel produces. And the first is historic truth. See, to believe the gospel, you have to believe a set of historic truth claims. Witnessed by eyewitnesses that saw these events, that Jesus actually died. He came, He walked on the earth, He lived a perfect life, He never sinned, He died on Calvary's cross, and on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again. So you got to believe the historic truth of the gospel. Now, that's not the only thing. Many churches say, well, if you believe in these set of truths, that Jesus did this, then that's all you need to do. No way! You need to know the significance of that historic reality of why Jesus came. You understand that, kids? Just to know Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again is not enough. Okay? That is not the end of the gospel. That is just what God did to draw your attention. You need to know, what is the significance of that? What does that mean? Okay? And the meaning is really given in the epistles. So the Gospels, the Old Testament, especially Genesis, the Law, the Prophets, communicate the foundation. Alright? Who is God? Who is God? He is holy, He is just, He's the sovereign creator, He is the Savior. The Old Testament lays the foundation. The New Testament is that application of the prophecies fulfilled in the revelation of Christ. The Gospels communicate who is Christ. Very important to know who is Jesus Christ. But it is the epistles then that formulate the doctrinal understanding of the significance of who Jesus is for His people in this world. And then of course you have the book of Revelation, which is the keystone, the culmination of God's revelation from heaven to earth, from time to eternity. And so we look to these Gospels as we're looking in, like Hebrews as we just studied, and Colossians now. We see in Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, and we're talking about our co-crucifixion with Christ and our co-resurrection with Him, and the significance for the Christian life is that in that historic event when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, was buried, and rose again, the Gospel, that's the good news. The significance is those who would believe on Him. God took their sin and poured it on Christ. Poured His wrath over their sin. And Jesus is our substitute, taking our punishment on Calvary's cross. That is your sin. Now that's a completely different, deeper, broader, mind-boggling understanding. That Jesus didn't just die on the cross. No, when He died on the cross, He died for my sin on the cross. You see the difference there? One is a confession of a historic reality. The other is a confession of the significance of that historic reality. It's kind of like this. Studying the Civil War and understanding that my great-great-grandfather was killed in the Civil War. It just puts a little difference. It makes it personal to me, right? And that's nothing compared to thinking about my sin was nailed to the cross when Jesus was nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, the requirements that were against me, all the sin I committed was nailed to the cross. The actual specific sins that I did was nailed to Calvary's cross. And that, therefore, I'm set free from them. Because as Christ died, so now I can die to my sin. And as Jesus rose from the dead, so now I can have life eternal. The basis of the new life is then the resurrection of Christ. That's what gives me the new life. So this is the significance of the Gospel, the significance of this historic fact. And so the Scriptures, as Paul's talking about, if you died with Him, why are you still living to the basic principles of this world? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, looking at the externals, focusing on these negative aspects, recreating a false religion. Well, if only you didn't have guns, then this wouldn't. Just don't touch guns, okay? Don't draw pictures of guns. Guns are bad. It's scary, right? I mean, I've heard of people getting fined for having a picture of a gun. That's ludicrous, okay? But equally as ludicrous is to think if we arm all the teachers and they can shoot all the kids that want to kill all the children. Now, again, that would save lives, wouldn't it? In the moment of crisis, that would save lives. But that's not the answer either. All that does is it just can kill the bad guys quicker before they kill the innocent children. But that's not the answer. The answer is the Gospel. Okay, these things are these things are of no value of restraining fleshly indulgences. Remember that as Paul led us there? Well, what's the answer? If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. The answer, the only answer, is Jesus Christ. That's it. And men hate Christ. So men hate the answer. It's never going to be the popular. The popular religion of the day is always what feels good. But to those who believe, this is the answer. Amen? But to those who believe, this is the answer. This is the power of God. This is the answer, is that if then you were raised with Christ. The central act of salvation is the death and resurrection of Christ. All who have faith in Him, who have died with Christ, He died for their sin. When Christ rose from the dead, they rise with Him. This teaching is the basis of all ethical activity. So before, and this is very important, look how Paul develops this. If then you are raised with Christ, you understand the significance of the cross, of the Gospel. Amen? You with me? So you're beginning to understand your co-burial and your co-resurrection with Christ. Now, based on the gospel, based on that doctrinal understanding of the significance, now we move to the imperatives. Now we move to the instruction or the ethical ramifications. And that's always the way Christianity works. Christianity always lays down the doctrinal basis for truth. Here is the indicative. Here is what you need to believe. Okay? And then in light of what you need to believe, here is what you need to do. In light of what you believe, in light of what the Scriptures teach about who God is and what God has done for you. And that's very important to see. And you can see that as you move through Colossians. Notice the contrast. Every other religion in the world outside of biblical Christianity will always revert that. Reverse that. Okay? They will always teach, this is what you need to do. And if you do these things, then we'll teach you more of our doctrine. It's legalism, right? So if you're a Mormon and you do all the secret stuff, handshakes, and we know Joseph Smith was into the Mormonism from Joseph Smith, wedded with the Messianic movement, and the Messianic movement is all about secret stuff. It's a secret society. Because really, the harder you get into, who are you worshiping? You're worshiping the devil. And so, they don't just come out and say, hey, let's worship the devil together. No, you've got to do these things. And if you get, the higher up you get in, the more secrecy you get into these demonic strongholds. Okay? But you start by doing these things. Here's the hook. Do this. And it encourages pride in that. If you do this, you're better than everybody else. You're better than all the Christians who don't have the true revelation. You're better than all these other people that don't have it. It becomes a secret society. And so many of these things, that's how they operate. If you're a Jehovah Witness, if you just go out and do these things, if you do them, then you can be baptized, then you can have entrance in, and maybe you can have a shot at being part of the group. Or if you're, it's based on your works. Okay, even though it gets real confusing, but if you do this, then we'll tell you more. With Christianity, it's the opposite. God says, this is who I am, this is what you need to believe. And it lays down a doctrinal basis for this. False ethical activity. Again, the ethical basis is Jesus Christ and His works and what He did. John 15, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. But in Him, this is what you can do. This is going to drive me nuts. Thing's going to trip me. I'm not used to having it there. In Him you can do all things. And so what can we do in Christ? If we have faith, set our minds on things above. See it right there? If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I'll tell you what, when I first got right with God, this is the verse. This is one of the first verses I really read and memorized, and it completely ministered to me. I started doing it. I mean, I had been raised in the church my whole life, but I started, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And I started doing that. And my life just started changing in some fundamental, foundational ways. And it was glorious. So for me, this is a very important verse that really blesses my soul as I consider what it means to be a seeker of Christ. So let's look at the imperative. Let's look at the command here. Be Christ-seeking. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, look at your scripture here. And the word seek there. It's an imperative. That means it's a command. It's a command. When you have a command in the scripture, whose responsibility is it to perform the command? Yours. Okay? You are, it's the active agent to do this is man. Now that's always based on faith in Christ who enables it. Okay? But it's man's responsibility. That's why it's an imperative. And so this is not, imperatives are not passive. Okay? This doesn't mean you just sit back and you wait for Christ to make this happen in you and you do nothing. It doesn't say if then you're raised with Christ, sit back and wait for Christ to make you set your mind on things above. A lot of people read passivity in this. Why? Because they don't really have faith. Because if you really have faith and you've been raised with Christ, then your faith needs a place to instruct it, and that's where the commands of God are so beautiful. Set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above. Now, as you seek those things which are above, who is doing the work? Christ is doing the work through you, but His requirement is that you move in faith. It's an imperative. That's how all imperatives work. God, in His mercy, enables you. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. And they always, and it works together in an inscrutable working together that we cannot completely understand how God can be 100% sovereign, and I'm still responsible. That's the way it is. So you lose your soul if you don't keep that faith balance. This is man's responsibility to do by faith, empowered by grace. It is a volitional act to do something, and that volitional act is to what? Seek. That is to purposefully look very hard at something. It is a sustained and concentrated focus. Okay? A sustained and concentrated focus. It's like when it is 9:45 on a Sunday morning and you can't find your car keys. Where are my keys? And you look for them. You're seeking them. And you move barriers to find what you're seeking for. Okay? That's the Christian mind. Seek those things which are above. Or you know how when someone wrongs you, and in your body, everything wants to seek to justify yourself. So we naturally seek what makes us feel right. Okay? Well, that's how we're supposed to seek the things above. Seek. Look at Christ. Look for Christ. Seek those things which are above. Interestingly, which are above. So we're not talking about below, the things that are above you. Seek the things that are above you. That's the general command. And now, religion would love to just take that phrase and here's the new mystical religion of the day. Seek the things that are above you, right? And draw this dualism. Here's the things that are above you. Here's the things that are on the earth. And seek the things that are above you. And fill that general command with all kinds of false doctrine. And so Paul gives the general command, seek the things which are above. And then he gets specific. Christ. What is above you? Jesus Christ. And he gets very specific and he says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. What does this mean that Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Let's take a moment and talk about the throne of God. The throne of God. Psalm 45 verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The throne of God is the command center of the universe. Everything that goes on in the universe is upheld and ruled by the throne of God. Every molecule, every star, every hair of your head, every disease, every sickness, every well-being, every baby born, every person died, every comet, every asteroid, every planet, every galaxy, every animal, every drop of water is upheld, is created, is sustained, and is directed by the throne of God, by the sovereignty of God, by the rule and reign of God. Psalm 47 verse 7 says, for God is the King of all the earth. Who is the King of all the earth? God is the King of all the earth. The King. Every king derives his authority from God. Every president. Everything. Because God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. So God's throne communicates that God and God alone is the sovereign ruler of the universe. It refers to God's power and God's glory. God's power as king and God's glory, His royal majesty. This is our God. So all are called then to worship before His throne. Revelation 4:10 says, "The 24 elders fell down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before Him, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" We are to create, we are to worship before God's throne. And we know that what we worship is what we become like. So as we worship God, we become like God. We don't become God, we become like Him. So we worship Him for who He is. Now, the Old Testament firmly establishes the fact that all must worship God. That is, all creation must worship God. That is, all the angels must worship God. That is, all the people, all the nations, everybody is to worship God. And in fact, as we read in the book of Revelation or anywhere in the Bible, all are worshiping, all are bowing down. The word worship is to bow down, to give homage to recognize the power and majesty of God. And we worship God for who He is. And that is God and God alone. Isaiah 44:8 says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it that you are my witnesses? Is there a God beside me?" And the answer is no. "Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." There are no gods formed before God. The first commandment, "There should be no other gods before me." Second commandment, "You should not make an idol of any of them. You should not bow down and worship them." Right? So the first commandment says there's one God. And you're not to bow down and worship any gods. You're not to put or make anything in the place of the one true God who is enthroned in heaven. There is one God, one true God, Yahweh, the sovereign ruler over all. There are no other gods before Him. Isaiah 42 verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." God says, "I am the sovereign Lord, I and I alone rule the universe, and there is no gods formed before me, there are no images before me, I do not give my glory to others." Why? All others are to worship me for my glory. I do not share that with another. This is the throne of God, His power and for glory, reserved for God and God alone. Question now. What does it mean that Christ has sat down at the right hand of God? It means that Christ shares in the power and glory with God His Father. You've got to understand, that's complete blasphemy to the Jew who understood that there's one God and God alone receives that power and God alone receives that glory. You can't have one sitting at the right hand, and sitting meaning He's stationed there at the right hand of God. Why? Because God alone does this. And so think about this when Jesus is on trial and the high priest answered and said to Him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Messiah?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." So He plainly answers, "I am the Christ," which is the Greek word for Messiah. "I am the Anointed One. I am the one who has prophesied to come." Okay? But then He goes on, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, Christ here said, your understanding of the Messiah is incomplete. Yes, I am that Messiah. But that Messiah is something that you cannot, that you're not accepting. The Messiah is the divine Son of God. And to claim to be at the right hand of God, that he would be enthroned at the right hand of God, was for Jesus Christ to claim very clearly that he is the divine Son of God, the eternal God, the God-man. Because only one who is eternal God could be stationed at the Father's right hand. And that's exactly how the high priest understood this. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, and they crucified him. Why did they crucify him? Because he, a man, made himself equal to God. Equal to God. A position that would not be given to anyone. But what Christ is saying is, there's a uniqueness to the Messiah. The uniqueness of the Messiah, as we looked in Colossians, this is the mystery of God. And what is the mystery of God? Christ. The mystery of God is the Messiah. The mystery of the Father is that the Father has an eternal Son. And this eternal Son is called the Mashiach, the Anointed One, the Christos, the Christ. This is the mystery of God. And this Christ appeared, born as a virgin, without sin. Fulfilled all the law of God perfectly. Proved who he was. Is called God, but yet always distinct from his Father. And having done the works that his Father gave him to do, was enthroned to the highest place of authority. Second only to his Father. Far above all principalities, right? Far above all things. And is given a name that is above every name. That at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what it means. This is our God. This is what God has done. This is what God has sent. Jesus Christ is enthroned as the divine King Son. He is King. Well, how can you be? God is King. Yes, God is King. And God has sent his divine King, kingly Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is ruling and reigning now with his Father. Yes, that's blasphemy. That's absolute blasphemy. So we've either exalted Jesus Christ into an area that is unlawful, or there is a mystery given in God, and that is that God has an eternal Son, and Jesus Christ is that eternal Son, the Messiah of God. And the reason I believe that he is the eternal Son of God, who is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, is one reason and one reason only. And that's what? I've been raised with Christ. The resurrection! Nobody understood who Jesus Christ was until he rose from the dead. That's when Thomas, when Jesus rose from the dead, it is then he says, "My Lord and my God." The divinity of Jesus Christ is proved in the resurrection. So if you get the resurrection, the enthronement flows from that. He is enthroned now. He is stationed with Father as a co-ruler. Always in subjection under his Father. The Son is always distinct from his Father. Right? There's hierarchy within the Godhead, as there's hierarchy in everything. The Father is the supreme ruler. The God, man, is his Son. True God of true God. True divine, true divinity of true divinity. Jesus Christ enthroned then at his right hand to make what? To receive what? To receive worship. See, all the nations are to worship the Son. Psalms 2. They're to kiss the Son. They're to give homage to the Son. Right? People on earth are to worship the throne of God, which consists of the Father and the Son. So as we worship God, we see the Son. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So what is the Father doing with the Son? Making his enemies his footstool. And the Lord said to David's saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your. And you can go through Psalm 110 and see the incredible dimensions of the Messiah and what the Messiah will do. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, but each one in his own order, talking about Christ. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So, speaking of who is the Messiah, Christ the first fruits, in this order, Christ comes first in the incarnation. Afterward then, those who are Christ when Jesus returns. After Jesus returns, verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all things under his feet. So, at what moment is Christ Jesus enthroned as the King of the universe? When? When he was enthroned. When was he enthroned? After the resurrection, he was enthroned. So he is enthroned now. He is king now. And his kingdom now represents who he is. His kingdom on earth represents or gives a witness to his complete and total rulership. Okay? As the scripture says, for he must reign till he's put an end of all things. Psalm 110, this is what the Messiah does. So I make an end of your enemies. Okay? The last enemy that will be destroyed then is death. So we are Christ now giving a witness of his kingdom. So the tremendous... What the church is the first fruits of what God will continue to do in the complete eradication of sin and the total domination of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. We are the first fruits of that. We who believe, our connection to that kingdom that is yet to come is that we give a witness to it. Right? We give a witness to the crown rights of Christ, to the eternal kingdom of God, and to his rulership. And we who have been raised with Christ, that's what we're to think about. The total domination, the total rule and enthronement of Jesus Christ. How often are we thinking about that? If you're raised with Christ, that's what you're to set your mind on the things above. How does this advance the kingdom of God? Our Lord teaches us to pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Knowing that the kingdom will come in God's time and in God's ways and will completely cover the earth as the water covers the sea. We know Jesus is going to come back. And as Christ returns, as the scripture says, he puts an end to all rule and all power and authority. For must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is Christ. Certainly is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that is Christ. So all things, all principalities, all dominions will be made subject to Jesus Christ. Right? Then the Son will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's important to realize that Christ, when the kingdom is completely gathered to him, the Son will gather this kingdom over, hand it over to his Father, that God may fill all in all. Who is the all in all who fills all things? It is God. What does Christ do as he fills all things? Christ, as we see in verse 11, that Christ is all in all. Christ is the all in all. He is the agency by which the Father communicates and performs his will. He is the Father's right hand. And we have your right hand man, right? We have that today. That is all throughout the scripture. Well, who is God's right hand man, so to speak? It is his Son. And that Son is begotten, not created. He's the eternal Son of God who came and bore our sins and bled on Calvary's cross with a perfect blood. He's the God-man to take us to the Father. Now, that's who Christ is. Now this is amazing. He is the worthy Lamb who is to be worshipped. He is the, as Revelation teaches us, He is the worthy Lamb who is slain. He is the worthy one. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. Now we who raised with Him, when you are raised with Him, guess what? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are seated with Him in the heavenlies, positionally speaking. So the will of God, as expressed through heaven, is to be a Christian's main focus. That's to be our main desire, is to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Let's look at the next one. To be heavenly minded. To set your mind on things above. And notice the contrast. To set your mind on things above is to not set them on the things of the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And so as I'm speaking about this, are you constantly thinking about the crown rights of King Jesus and how all the nations will be gathered to Him and how He's seated at the right hand of God and that His mission is our mission and that our purpose is for His glory to worship Him as our King and that He's given us this great commission to tell all people everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel, the good news that God is about ready to send His final judgment on earth. He's going to destroy everything. And all will be destroyed in their sin who do not repent and believe in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's Messiah, His work on Calvary's cross, and to go on out to all the world and to make disciples for the King and the advancement of the kingdom. That's what we're here for. That's our mindset. That's to have your mind set on things above, not on things upon the earth. Because on the earth, what are men primarily think of in their small thinking? Building their own kingdom. See, men are concerned with building their own kingdom. Politicians, ungodly politicians, are concerned with building their own kingdom. Ungodly judges are concerned with their own rulings. Right? Ungodly fathers are concerned with their own rule. Ungodly households are concerned with their own survival or their own propagation. Ungodly individuals are thinking how they can sustain themselves and make themselves feel good. Right? Most people live for their glands. What makes me feel good? That's a small-minded, earthly perspective. So don't set your mind on things below. Set your mind on things above. What does that look like? It looks like this. It means this. That you interpret the issues of earth from the perspective of heaven. That the Bible is given to renew our mind. That we would look to the issues of earth from the vantage point of heaven. That we teach and instruct from a biblical perspective. It doesn't mean that you are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. See, that's not. Some people say, you ever heard it? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's not a person who has his mind on things above, not on things in the earth. You know, it said that putting your mind on things above, you have your head in the clouds, but your feet on the earth. And kind of the Christian life is like that. That's what makes it such a stretching experience, right? But as we have our mind on things above, what really happens is we have clarity for the things on the earth. We have vision. Now, the world may not see that, but that's what it gives. And remember, this is what Paul's praying for us. For this reason, Colossians 1:9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, brothers and sisters. That's what we're praying for. I pray for you that God would fill you with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would have the knowledge of His will. That you would understand what it means to put your mind on things above and look at the things of earth from the perspective of heaven. So we look at this shooting that took place. And we don't say things like, boy, I guess we really need more gun control to keep us safe. Boy, I guess we need more counselors, secular counselors. Boy, I guess we need more metal detectors in the school. Boy, I guess we need to arm the teachers. And again, we talked about that. Right? we say, boy, we need the gospel. Teachers need to preach Christ in the classroom. And if Christ isn't preached in the classroom, you should get out of that classroom because it's going to send you to hell. And if it can't send you to hell quick enough, a hellion is going to come in there and blow you away. That's the message that needs to be gotten out. Why are kids acting like animals? Because they're taught they're an animal. They're being consistent with their worldview. And so what do we as Christians need to do? Sprinkle fairy dust on the thing? Or call it for what it is? A major problem because of sin. Anywhere where the gospel is not preached, the kingdom of darkness will prevail. Jesus said, you are either with me or you are against me. You are either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of darkness. And I'm not just picking on government schools. You can have a home school. And this is the key passage for home education. What's the key purpose of home education? Set your mind on things above, not on things that are upon the earth. And if Christ is not preached in your home education, day in and day out, walk along, talk along, the Word of God, Scripture, the home school become a gateway of hell. It's about the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ. The living of Christ. Looking at it from an eternal perspective. And so, as Paul says, we warn every man and instruct every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why are people so destroyed? It's because they lack knowledge. They lack knowledge of who God is. They are blind. They are ignorant. And it's a spiritual knowledge as revealed in Scripture. And the Bible says this in Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he says, because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests before me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now think of the impact of that. Hosea is warning us, saying, if you forget God, if you forget the knowledge of God, God says, I'm going to forget your children. Now think about the churches. The churches in the West are losing their children. 90% of the churches, 90% of born-again, professing Christian evangelicals who claim that Jesus is their Savior, roughly 90% are losing their children to the world. Why? Because we've rejected knowledge. We've rejected what the law of God says about who God is. And what that means, the implications. This is the perspective that we need. This is what the true gospel teaches. The true gospel gives us the historic perspective of what Christ did. The true gospel gives us a heavenly mind. And that means it's the ability to interpret the events on earth from a heavenly perspective. That is the essence of homeschooling. That's what your home education needs. You need to disciple your children in the ways of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that you interpret the events of life from a biblical perspective. This is the heart and soul of discipleship. What is discipleship? Teach them to observe all things that I commanded you, even in lo, I am with you, even to the end of the earth. This means that every young person here, everyone here, needs to see the issues of life and follow Christ through them. And again, there's no neutrality. There's no neutral world. There's no realm in which Christ does not exist. There's no realm in which Christ is not king over. Again, because He's enthroned. He's seated at the right hand of God. So there's no subject. There's no planet. There's no place you can go in the entire cosmos where Jesus Christ has not first been and first spoken. Then all things He may have the what? Preeminence. That's what this is about. This is the heavenly mindedness that God is calling us to. Now, is the world going to accept this heavenly mindedness? Is the world going to accept this? No. Are they going to even see it? No. If you walk up to those, say, you know what's needed here? Is the gospel. If they would interview me, what should be done to help curb school violence? And I would say, what is needed to help curb school violence is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd laugh. Oh, you just think that a message is going to help curb the violence in the schools? And I say, yes, I think a message is going to help curb the violence in the schools. A message from God revealed in the Bible. And they say, oh, you think that some message of faith is going to save people? And I say, yes, I think a message of faith is going to save people. Without that message, everybody's damned to hell. Ooh, now you're stepping on our toes. And you get angry, right? I've had people mock me. So you think, Jason, that we should just live by a promise? And I say, yes, I think we should live by the promises of God. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. And if you don't have faith, you will not be just. And at least let me warn you that there is a judgment coming. And everybody knows there's a judgment. Everybody knows there's a judgment. Because John chapter 14 says, the Spirit of God is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So even the atheists, they know there's a judgment day coming, right? Everybody's scared of the judgment. When is it? Hey, isn't it supposed to be the Mayan calendar coming here, right? Anxiety. Is this going to be the end? I'm like, and I'm using that one. I'm like, well, you know, there is going to be an end. But I don't believe that the Mayan calendar got it right. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. But you better believe there's going to be an end. And it's going to be a fiery judgment. There is a day marked, a great day of judgment, a great day of wrath. Okay? Now you begin to see how this is going to work into some people. How many people have you heard? I've heard many people say, I would have killed myself if it wasn't for the fact that I was afraid to go to hell. Well, you know what? I'm glad that you had a little fear of God in you, at least there. Well, if you remove that from a child's mind, they'll kill anybody. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. So yes, we believe in the gospel. Now, even though the world may not see that, they may not apprehend that, we must be bold in our witness. And we must understand this dynamic. It's very important. It's called the hidden life. You must understand the hidden life. Because if you don't understand the hidden life, you'll be tempted to be discouraged. The Bible says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden from who? The world. The world doesn't see the life that we have. You know, the world despises the life we have. They don't see it. And Corinthians says, for those who are being saved, it's the power of God. But for those who are rejecting the gospel, it's the messenger of death. And they're like, they don't get it. It's like, what? That doesn't make any sense. But for those who are saved, it is the power. The gospel is the power of God. For those who have this life, it is a hidden life. And the hidden life is the world cannot see it. Okay? It's hidden. And that goes both ways. They can't see it. So don't be surprised when the world doesn't get it. Right? There's nothing wrong with the message. It's that these things are hidden from those who reject the gospel. Okay? But being hidden, it's also secure. The world can't destroy it either. It's yours. Now, all that is life is given to you in Christ. And right now, that is hidden. It's not exposed publicly, although we're going to get how do we expose that, and that's the reality of dealing with sin. The hidden life the world cannot see, but hidden it is a reality. The question that we all have is, when will this hidden life be evident to all? And the scripture says that there will be a completely realized eschatology. And it's verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So this hidden life that we have right now sets us up for the misunderstood life. There's going to be some misunderstandings. Because we have this life in Jesus Christ. I've been saved from my sins. And I tell people, and they're just like, huh? But God uses the message to draw some, and some get saved. But most people, huh? Right? They just look at you. What? And then you're just talking about the good news of the gospel. And like, oh, that's interesting. I never heard of that before. And you talk about the glorious law of God that brings such precise condemnation. They're like, ugh. Yeah, it's kind of scary. Yeah, well, that's what Jesus saves us from. That's why it's the good news. Right? It's not just, I'm just not telling you you're condemned to go to hell. I'm saying there's good news that Jesus came to save sinners from hell. That's why it's good news. Right? The fact that some don't get that, remember, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And they may mock you. Right? And that's okay. Your parents sometimes may mock you. Your friends may mock you. Right? They're going to mock you. Why? Because they don't have the life. They're still in their trespasses and sins. They're dead. And so people mock at that which they don't understand. But hold on! Buy the truth and sell it night. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a tremendous encouragement as we have our minds set on things above and people misunderstand us. Remember that your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ appears, your life will be revealed at that moment. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ, who is your life, says, "Well done, my good and faithful slave. You did what I told you to do." Amen? That life is going to matter then. That Christ gave me life. And I stand before God, and He gives me that. And I receive the full impact of the salvation that was bought for me on Calvary's cross. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Set your mind on these things. Don't the things of earth start to look small? Right? The things you have on your plate, doesn't it put the things on your plate in perspective? Doesn't mean you don't have to make the next meal and do the dishes and clean the diapers, wash the diapers, clean them, whatever, right? Menial tasks. It means you do them with the view of heaven in your heart. My life is hidden with Christ and God. No one can take that away from me. And I'm going to be made complete in Christ. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Oh, I love that verse. When Christ returns, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now look at the implications. "And everyone who has this hope in himself, in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure." That there's a purifying element to having your heart set on the return of Jesus Christ. So the hidden life ends with a being future-oriented life. Again, we don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I know Jesus is coming back. And I know my life is hidden with Him, and when He appears, I will be with Him in glory. Where does it take place? In the glory. In the doxology. Think about the ultimate doxology that you've ever heard. Okay, Handel's Messiah. Right? And they're all singing the Hallelujah Chorus, and they're all singing the Amen, Amen, Amen. And the beautiful chapels. Oh, it's going to blow that away. In glory! Where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is a future-oriented, hidden life. The ultimate climax, the return of Jesus Christ. So, this is what the true gospel gives. Four things. Historic truth, if you're raised with Christ. Fundamental imperative, seek Christ. Heavenly minded, and it gives you the hidden life. That's what the true gospel gives to you. Okay? Now, let's talk about the reality of the gospel in your life today. The practice of the gospel. The practice of the gospel is that the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, always deals with your sin. The true gospel of Jesus Christ will always deal with your sin. And it does it by co-crucifixion, co-resurrection. You just co-crucifixion, died with Him, raised with Him, right? So, what does this look like? I mean, it looks like the mortification of the flesh. A complete slaughtering of sin. Verse 5. Notice the therefore. Here's the implication of this perspective. So you get the gospel, you get this perspective that the Spirit of God rivets in your heart. The Spirit of God puts this in your heart. And here's the Holy Spirit-led application. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put them to death. They are no longer to respond to sin because you died with Christ. And as Christ was killed on Calvary's cross, now the power to overcome sin is based on Christ being dead on Calvary's cross and resurrected again from the dead. And so now you are to consider yourselves dead to sin. Romans 6. You are to understand that you can put to death your members. What are your members? Your hands, your feet, your organs that make you sin. They're dead to sin. As Christ, as you seek this, and you can't do this without, put them together. Don't take them apart. Put them together. Therefore, glues the ethical implications with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put them to death. They're no longer to live. They're no longer to be alive. They're no longer to function. Wake up! Chris, wake up! Look at me. I'm going off here. You need to hear this. Put them to death! Kill them! How do they die? Because Christ died on Calvary's cross. If you believe that, they'll be put to death. It's an amazing transfer that God does. It's called the Reformers called this the mortification of the flesh. Consider them dead, buried with Christ. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. Again, put to death. Who has the ethical command here? The ethics are in our court on this one. You see that? We have the responsibility to do this. So again, it's not passivity. It's not, I'm just waiting for Christ to take all my sinful desires away from me and I'll be made perfect. He just lay there like a dead man. That's a dead man. No, it means this. Actively taking hold of Christ. He died for me. Now He gives me the power by faith to put to death my sin and put on the new man. It's faith that works this. It's a volitional choice that you make to trust in Jesus Christ more than you do your stinky, sinful self. Put to death the members. And He gives us a list. The backbone of this list, I believe, roots into the Ten Commandments. Just gives us different lists, different applications of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Fornication, sexual immorality. Uncleanliness, which follows all manner of fornication, all manner of sexual immorality. And sexual immorality means any kind of sexual experience that is outside the sacred confined of marriage. And we need to define, especially to people in the world. I mean, they're like shacking up together. And I say, have you committed sexual immorality? And they're like, no. I'm like, do you know what sexual immorality is? Like, yeah, when you're unfaithful to your girlfriend. Like, no, that's not it. You already missed the mark. Okay? It's called having sex outside of marriage or any kind of sexual experience at all outside of the sacred institution of marriage. That is sexual. That is porneia. That is all that perversion. Okay? You put it to death. Uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, immodesty. All of those applications. If you got it and you're flaunting it, that's an evil desire. If you're looking at it, that's an evil desire. Lust, passion, sexual greed. All this is to be put to death. Okay? And then here's the dragnet. The dragnet covers all of them. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Wanting anything outside of God's will. I want. It's sorry. Covetousness is simply this. I want. The sexual desire is a strong one, right? But it funnels down into the basic sinful nature of man. The basic sinful nature of man could be expressed with two words. I want. Right? Why do you sin? Because you want something outside of God. You're not satisfied with God. I want. That's coveting. So I want this and I want this. I want to steal. I want this. I wish I had more than this. That's covetousness. And what is covetousness? The heart of covetousness is idolatry. You're placing something in the center place of your heart. You're putting something in the place of God. That's where the scripture is very clear. You can read it. It says it right there. Covetousness, which is what? What is it? Idolatry. It's a little idol. And that could be anything. So anything that you want that's outside of God's will, meaning anything, or let me say it this way, anything that keeps you from setting your heart, your mind on things above is an idol. Because our hearts are to be set on things above. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So anything that takes your affection away from the consistent worship of who Jesus Christ is, the worship of God, for you, that's an idol. And that can be simply as keeping up the schedule. Our hearts are idol-making factories. It could be money. It could be wanting to be a success. It could be wallowing in your failure. It could be anything. It could be sins of the flesh, which are obvious. Sins of the flesh are a little more obvious, right? You're stealing or you're... Right? Sins of the Spirit are less obvious. And Christians get into the sins of the Spirit, there's no track record. Right? You can't necessarily see it. It's how you're thinking. I think I'm better than everybody else. Right? I think I'll just cut everybody else off or whatever. I don't know. Right? Sins of the Spirit. Pride. Covetousness. The boastful pride of life. These are not from God. These are from the world, and the world is passing away. So all of these things are to be put to death. Now understand, you must see sin in one of two lights. So every sin that you see anywhere, and let's start with yourself. Take the log out of your own eye. Matthew chapter 7. And then you see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So it's always see sin the greatest in our own hearts, so that we don't become pharisaical and judge it everywhere else but our own hearts. Okay? But all sin is to be viewed with two lenses. So you have a pair of glasses, right? Here's the lenses that you view sin. Sin is either to be judged by Christ on Calvary's cross, or to be judged by God in His judgment. Either way, sin is not fun. When you think sin, you should always think pain, judgment, death. What is sin? What result? Sin is lawlessness, right? That's the definition of sin. But what does sin produce? Death. Sin always produces death. Now, how many people here have ever thought sin is fun or cool or feels good? How many people have ever been to sin being deceived by that? So everyone here, except for the people that raised their hand, everybody else is lying? Huh? Well, that's good, because it says stop lying to each other. Okay? So let's try. Try not to lie about this question. How many here have thought, felt, believed that sin is pleasurable for a season? Better. Okay. Thank you for not lying so much. Yes! Sin is deceptive. Right? That's why we do it. We are deceived by it. And it feels good for a moment. It's the passing pleasure of sin. Right? I mean, it feels good to punch your brother when he takes your toy for a moment. Get back at him. Right? And if you don't, if you're too spiritual to punch, then use your words. A little sneaky. A little sneaky droppings. Right? You know how that works. That's sin. That's what needs to be put to death. Now remember, sin always produces one of two things. No, sin always produces one thing. It's death. Okay? Death is always dealt with in one of two ways. You should always be, man, I just sinned. Jesus died for that sin on the cross, and you set your mind on things above. Praise be to God that I died with Him. Therefore, I can now live in the power of the resurrection. It's either, if you're saved and you've been raised with Christ, it's got to go that way. Okay? If you're looking to the world and looking how the world is just, you know, maybe everybody's having a party. Ha ha, big party, la la la. You know, fun and games and music and the rock roll music and all this stuff and the beer and whatever. Well, the Bible is very clear. It says this. It says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sins of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So if you see people in their sin, it should be this. You know what? I used to walk in that, and do you realize that it's because of those sins that God's wrath is going to be systematically poured out on the sons of disobedience, the children who disobey God? There's your perspective of sin. And so as we instruct our children, we're either instructing them in how Jesus Christ died for my sin to free me from it, and I repent, I'm sorry for sin, I shouldn't have got upset with you. I shouldn't have been short with you. Right? Will you forgive me? And I'm going to deal with it through the cross of Christ. Well, when we're talking about the world, know that the world will be judged. That God's wrath will be poured out on all sin. There is not one sin. Therefore, there is not one little teeny sin that will be left unjudged. In the Christian or in the non-Christian. The Christian has their sins judged on Calvary's cross. That's our salvation. Right? But sin must be judged. It will either be judged on Calvary's cross. All lawlessness will be judged. All of it. Now think about this, because one of the lies of the devil is you can sin and you will not die. Right? Adam and Eve. He shall not surely die. I can sin and get away with it. It's actually pretty fun. And you've sinned and you've not had that immediate wrath of God come down on you. And you think, oh, I got away with it. But did you? Did you? Now, that's a deception. Because all sin will be judged away with. Don't mistake the long-suffering mercy of God for God's inability to judge sin or His lack of sin. God hates sin. And when you sin, He judges it. The question is, as long as, if you're in Christ, He judges it on Calvary's cross. And let's think on that. Right? But for those who reject Christ, they will be judged. And that's why we want to bring to them the message of reconciliation. Verse 8. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these. So, what does it mean to die? He switches the words. There's parallel meaning here. Put to death the flesh. Put to death, right? Another way is to put off. Put off, put on. The key to the Christian life is to put off, put on. When you to take off, it simply means the verb there is used to take off a garment. And so, how do you take off a garment? How do I take off my suit coat? I just unbutton it, take it off, lay down. That's the verb. Because of Christ and what He did, I am to take off my sin. I am to recognize it for what it is, crucified with Christ, and I am to take it off. Now, to take it off means you need to be specific in it. You got to confess it. You can't just say, it's not just, oh, take off all sin. It's like, okay, I'm going to take off this sin and that sin, to be specific. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So here's what this, and this is all of these you, it's all ye. It's you plural. It's in the community of the church. We are to put off our anger. We are to stop lying to each other. Literally is what that saying is. We're to be ruthlessly honest by speaking the truth in love. Not ruthlessly as in without love, but brutally as in the truth. And we're to be honest. Christians lie. And that ruins the one anothering. Doesn't it? You know, someone lied to you. It's like, hey, how do you trust someone who lies to you? It's the basis of a relationship. It's truth. And so if someone lies to you, you can't trust them. So stop lying to each other, guys. Tell the truth. Put off these things, right? Get specific about your confession and repentance. And here's the other side of the coin. Put on the new man. Put on the new man. And I put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. This is the new humanity. The new man. And so the old man is a historic term. It's not as much a nature term, the nature, a sinful nature, as it is a historic term. The old man is done away because of the cross. Now I step into Christ. What is that? That's new. There's only one group of people that are doing anything new on earth. And you know who that is? Christians. Everything else, everyone else, is they're doing what has already been done. There's nothing new under the sun. They're just trying to ratchet themselves up for the day of judgment where they will be doomed forever. There's nothing new under the sun. If you want to do the news media on something new, you're going to be all about the Church of Jesus Christ, because it's only the church that's doing anything new. And what is the church doing? The true church is receiving the true gospel. They're making disciples of the true gospel, and people are putting on the new man, which looks like obedience to Jesus Christ. Which looks like, oh, how I love that law of God that used to slay me and condemn me. Now I love God. I have only one God. I worship Him. I don't have idols. I'm getting rid of idols. I love the Lord's Day. And I'm honoring my father and my mother. I'm not angry, not committing murder, right? Not sexual immorality. Thou shalt not bear false testimony. I'm telling the truth. See how the Ten Commandments get realized eschatologically in the church through Christ. That's what we're doing. This is the cutting edge of humanity. This is where we need to be. What do you think? Huh? Pretty exciting? Pretty important? This is where we need to be. Renewed in knowledge. That's a biblical worldview. Romans 12:1-2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Scripture running through your mind. Christ in your soul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A biblical worldview. The Bible. God says, Revelations 21, verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That's what God is doing. Making all things new. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. As God is all and in all, Christ is the all and the in all. All human barriers are to be demolished in Christ. All superficial barriers that keep men separated. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, there are polar opposites. Whether you're slave or whether you're a free man. Whether you're from Mongolia or whatever tribe you're from, whatever your ethnic background is, it doesn't matter. What matters is, are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, then welcome to the new humanity. And everybody wants to have a new humanity. Marxists want to have a new humanity. You know what? They will never succeed. They're anti-Christ. There's one new humanity, and that's the humanity that is being redeemed from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and built together in one spiritual house that is Christ. And so all divisions are to be removed. Because we have Christ, we have unity, and we have peace in Him. That is what God is doing. That is the kingdom's advancements on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ, we are one. All earthly divisions are removed. He is the standard. The only distinction is this. The only question is this. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Are you walking in the Scripture or are you rejecting the Scripture? Are you loving Christ and His Word or are you rejecting Christ and His Word? That's it. There is light and there is darkness. Where are you? So, in conclusion, this is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Two ways we see this gospel. The perspective that this gospel gives, historic truth, Christ-seeking, heavenly-minded, hidden life, and the practice that the gospel produces. It puts away sin, and it produces the new humanity that's being renewed in the knowledge of God, its Creator. God is making all things new. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love Your Gospel. May we work out these implications now in our life, in Your church, here and around the world, until You come again. In Jesus' name, Amen.